Your Bibles to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, if you're looking for it, find Revelation. It's the book right before it. And if you're using the church Bibles, you'll find today's passage on page 1027. We're continuing in our study in the book of Jude that's called Jude, a Faith Worth Fighting For. And today's passage is verses 5 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Jude, verses 5 through 16, these are the very words of God. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or the Lord, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he's kept in the eternal chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people," he's talking about these false teachers, "also relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people, they blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These false teachers, they are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also said about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" The Word of God. You may be seated. Well, that was encouraging, wasn't it? Yeah, that's why I go through, I pick and choose what I only pick the most edifying, the most encouraging, the most positive passages to preach on, because that's just the kind of guy I am. No, what did he say? Yeah, exactly. My best life now. Exactly. Shame on you. The title for my message this morning is "Remember the Faithless." Remember the Faithless. I want to read a passage to you from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to warn against idolatry, and he says, I want you to remember that what happened to our own people, the Jewish people, when they passed through the waters and they were baptized into Moses, and they all drank from the spiritual rock, and he even says the spiritual rock was Christ, right? But he said, nevertheless, with them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He's talking about the Israelites and their unfaithfulness after the Exodus out of Egypt. And here's what Paul says. "Now these things," meaning all those bad things that happened to the nation of Israel, "these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up and play.' we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. The bad news, the bad stories, the tough stories of the Old Testament were written for our example, for our instruction, to warn us. These were important lessons for us to learn. Yes, we can learn lessons from the faithful, but can I tell you, we can also learn lessons from the faithless. God uses these very warnings to preserve us. Have you ever wondered, as you've read in the book of Hebrews and you read these warning passages in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and chapter 10, what's happening? Because it looks like someone can lose their salvation. Let me tell you right now, that's not true. If you are in Christ, you will never be grasped from Christ's hands. But God uses those very warnings as a way to preserve us. And I think that's what's happening in some of these Old Testament passages. This is not a matter, don't fall prey to the lie that the God of the Old Testament was a God of law and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. That's a lie. This is the same God. But what we learn from these passages is that God's grace was never meant to be a license to sin. Can I say that one more time? God's grace was never intended to be a license, our get-out-of-jail-free card, to just go intentionally rebel and sin. No, His grace is what empowers us for holy living. His grace is not the license to sin. Listen to this good news. His grace is the remedy to sin. Okay? Now, we're in our second week in the book of Jude, and you remember last week what Jude, as he opened this letter, he told us, listen, I was going to write you just a general letter about our common salvation, the stuff that we hold together, what we believe, and just encourage you and teach you and remind you, but I got some bad news, and I heard that there were some people who had crept in unnoticed right in the midst of you and were denying Jesus, and they were denying Jesus by what they were teaching, and what they were teaching was impacting the way they were living, and I need you to contend for the faith once and for all given to the saints. You need to agonize for it. You need to stand for it. He wasn't writing to pastors. Give me the Texas plural, guys. Who was he writing to? All y'all. We all need to contend for the faith. We all need to know the truth. Last week we saw these false teachers that had crept in, had denied the lordship of Jesus Christ through their teaching and through the endorsement, the encouragement, the practice of sinful behavior. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament consistently, repeatedly warn against this kind of false teaching creeping in to the people of God. And it is the obligation of all believers to know, to be alert for, and to contend for the truth. That's where we were last week. Now, I just read to you a horribly depressing judgmental passage from the book of Jude. And that's because the point that Jude is making is the point that I have to make in this sermon today. And that's this: God has and will bring severe judgment on false teachers. God has and will continue to bring severe judgment on false teachers. God's grace, beloved, forgives disobedience, but God's grace never produces disobedience. God's grace never excuses disobedience. To believe that is to believe in what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, which, by the way, is a lie. And in this passage, these 12 verses that I read for you this morning, Jude borrows from a number of sources, some from the Bible, some outside the Bible, comparing the false teachers that were creeping into the church that he was writing to with the faithless people that he identifies from Scripture and other sources. He is warning them, these false teachers, against God's certain judgment. You know how they say there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes? Can I add a third? Those who would deceive God's people can be, they can go all in on this one, put it all down on that number on the roulette wheel. God will judge that. Now, one thing I just need to mention this in passing. There are going to be a couple of times when I'm going to mention it. You heard some stories, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, you heard some stories referenced in this passage that I read, that if you were alert, you were saying, where the heck did that come from? Where in the world do we read about Michael and the devil arguing over Moses' body? You know, where does that come from? Well, it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from, and Jude references a couple of books that are no one considers Scripture. One was called The Assumption of Moses, and another one was called First Enoch. And you need to know that he's not indicating by citing these or referencing these that they were inspired. He's not saying that they're Scripture. These were probably books that had been used by the false teachers. These were books that were probably known by his readers. But I think what he's doing is he's helping them understand through literature and through Scripture imagery that is making increasingly clear for them this portrait that he's painting of false teachers. So the first thing that I want you to see that Jude does in this passage is list some examples deserving judgment. He does that in verses 5 through 10, a number of examples. What Jude is doing here is he's describing the ungodliness of the false teachers that have crept into the church by comparing them to some other well-known examples. He's reminding them, as he says there in verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, meaning you've known this. I want to remind you of what you already know. Okay? And what is he reminding them of? He's giving them four examples. Three are positive, or three are negative, and one is positive. Four examples deserving judgment. And the first negative example is unbelieving Israel. When he says that although Jesus, or your version may say the Lord, saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about probably Numbers 14. What happened in Numbers 14? 12 dudes came back from the promised land saying, it looks great, but 10 of them said, we can't take it. Caleb and Joshua said, oh yeah, we can, because God's on our side. But the other 10 said no, and who did the Israelites go with? The 10. And what happened? Every person 20 years old or older died in the wilderness during 40 years of wandering. What was their sin? It was unbelief. Their sin was a lack of faith that the God who had brought them thus far would take them all the way. And I want you to notice who died. Israelites, people of God's community. Which I think reminds us of something. We simply cannot presume upon God's grace. An initial commitment to the Lord does not guarantee our destiny. We are not simply safe because we belong to a particular association or we belong to a specific church. Just because you come to this church, you're not going to stand before the Lord and give him a Mayor Community Church membership card and get in. I'd like to tell you that we've got that for you, but the best we can do is give you the 5 stamps and you get a free ice cream cone. It is not membership in a church that saves you, folks. It is who you believe and who you belong to that saves you. And there are people who attend church week after week after week who have never truly trusted Christ, who are really never truly following him. We are called, and this warning is a call, to believe and to trust Christ. How long? To the end. To the end. That's the example that he gives with unbelieving Israel. The second example is he gives of these disobedient angels from verse 6, the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority. Now, I have to tell you, all of my life, and I've known other versions of this, I thought this was just a reference to the fall of the fallen angels with Satan. That's what I thought this was. But because of all the Jewish literature that links the unfaithfulness of Israel in the wilderness, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, and what Jude refers to later in the letter, this may actually be a reference to a very difficult text in Genesis 6, where the sons of God laid with women and the Nephilim were born. Don't ask me to clarify all that. I frankly don't believe what Jewish tradition of this day, of Jude's day, believed, which was that the angels were having sex with women. That's not what I think was happening, but I think that's what many believed. But the point, the real point here, wasn't the angels having sex with women. The real issue was abandoning what was fitting and appropriate. They sought, these angels, these fallen angels, sought a station, a position that God did not give them, that God did not appoint to them. They violated what was right, what was appropriate. Their sin, whereas the faithless Israel's sin was unbelief, the sin of these fallen angels was pride, was arrogance. And that leads us to the third negative example, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. There's not a single one of us who aren't familiar with that story. Lot's living there. That wasn't a smart idea. And angels appear to get him out, and these men, and appear as men, and these men of Sodom want to lay with these angels. They don't know they're angels. They think they're just traveling visitors. And God brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And their sin was clearly, and while Scripture references a number of sins that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of, their sin, according to Jude here, is sexual immorality or perversion. That passage that said they pursued unnatural desire means they actually went after other flesh other than what they should have. It's the sort of thing that you would apply to homosexuality or bestiality. It was not according to the way God had designed them. That was the problem. Their sin was sexual immorality. Frankly, it's the same sin that Jude accused these false teachers of. And Sodom and Gomorrah are another picture of complete destruction. I told the Sunday school class this. There's a Jewish historian who came from Alexandria, Egypt. His name was Philo. Philo wrote that in the first century AD, when this book was written, when Jesus was still alive, the smoke from Sodom and Gomorrah was still rising from the ground. This was a picture of eternal destruction. This is a picture of eternal judgment. It is never safe to ignore God's instructions. Creating our own morality leads to death. And Jude's saying, listen, look at these guys. You will know them by their fruit. Somebody said that. Who said that? Oh, Jesus. So we have these three negative examples, but then we have this positive example of the archangel Michael. You've never heard this story because this is not a historical event. This was recorded in a book called The Assumption of Moses, and what it's saying is that when Moses died, you know, Moses' death is recorded in the end of Deuteronomy. And the whoever finished Deuteronomy for Moses, somebody had to, right? Moses is dead. So somebody finished it for him. Says that no one knows where Moses was buried. Right? He went up on the mountain. He was able to see the promised land, but not able to enter it. Well, there was this piece of literature that was written probably 1st or 2nd century BC that had this story about Michael and Satan arguing over who would get possession of Moses' body. And the point of this story is that even though Michael is the only named archangel that we know in all of God's kingdom, that Michael, who had every right to revile and rebuke Satan, he doesn't do that. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, the pride and the arrogance of the false teachers who went so far as to rebuke God by denying his morality is contrasted with Michael, who is so faithful to God that he won't even rebuke the one creature who's undoubtedly deserving of rebuke, and that is Satan. Now, these false teachers presumed to determine what was right and what was wrong, and they presumed to do that from dreams. They said they got these dreams. And can I tell you that while God has historically spoken to God's people through dreams, if your dream is contrary to what God clearly says in Scripture, it didn't come from God. And so we see these four examples deserving judgment. But from there, Jude moves into the second phase of this passage where he shows the dangers requiring judgment in verses 11 through 13. Let me read these verses to you again. Woe to them. By the way, if you find that word woe, that's an indication that we got some bad news to follow. Right? Guess what woe means? Woe. Okay. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. These, he's referring to the false teachers, they're hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, or that could be wandering planets, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What Jude is doing here is he is illustrating the effect of the false teachers, and he starts by giving three negative examples. And the first negative example is Cain. And what is Cain known for? He killed Abel. But it was more than that. Cain refused to do what was honorable, and he killed one who was honorable. And not only that, in Jewish tradition, Cain came to stand for one who not only sinned, but encouraged sin. And thus, the false teachers were like Cain, for they walked in the way of Cain, encouraging sin. They also abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. What do you guys think of when I mention Balaam's name? Donkey. Talking donkeys. Okay? But Balaam's much more than that, right? Balaam got hired to prophesy against Israel. And later, he's actually accused in Numbers 31:16 of having been responsible for the whole nation of Israel delving into Baal worship at a place called Baal Peor, and presumably doing that for bucks. And so we've got Cain, who's out there encouraging people to sin. We've got Balaam, who's involved in moral entrapment for profit. And then we have Korah. And do you guys know who Korah is? That's not your daughter. It's spelled wrong. Okay. Barney's got a daughter named Korah. I guarantee he didn't name him after this fella. Okay. This is one of the guys who stood up and opposed Moses. Said, "Why are we following him?" He rebelled against God's own designated prophet. The result of that is he was destroyed. And so what we see in these three examples, in Cain and in Balaam and in Korah, are people who encourage sin, who involve an immorality for profit, and who oppose God's designated leaders. That's what these false teachers are like. But then Jude also uses five great metaphors. First one, hidden reefs. What's bad, sailors, about a hidden reef? Bad news on the boat if you run aground, right? They're dangerous. It's a danger that nobody wants to be near. That's what's true of these false prophets. They may sound good. Guys, you don't want to be there. You're going to run aground. Your life is going to be destroyed. They were waterless clouds and fruitless trees. As somebody now who's lived in Mayer for almost 5 years, I am shocked at the number of times during monsoon season we are struck with waterless clouds. Why does it look like it's coming? It's dark. It gets to Barney's house and it splits and goes around us. What is that? I mean, what are we looking for? Rain. Or a fruitless tree. You're going to a tree at the time that it's supposed to be producing and there's nothing there. What's Jude's point? They offer what they can't, they promise what they can't provide. These false teachers are promising more than they can give you. They're empty promises. They're not going to produce in the long haul. Don't go running to them. It may sound good. It's not going to satisfy you. They're also foaming waves. I'm not much of an ocean person. I like hanging out there occasionally. Cheryl is. Cheryl loves the ocean. And one of the things that I have noticed, though, is after a period of a storm, if you go down to the beach, what do you find after a storm? I mean, all the crud gets washed ashore, right? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that foam that comes from those waves crashing ashore, and all that gets left is all that debris and driftwood and seaweed and all the rest of that crud that just kind of, it stinks and it messes up. Their shame is what gets washed ashore. That's essentially what's happening. And then the final one, which may be one of my favorite, is this idea of wandering stars or planets. What's the purpose of knowing the position of the stars? It's to be able to navigate. But if they're not where they should be, we're going to get lost. And that's what was happening with these false teachers. You want to anchor, you want to follow them, but they're like wandering stars. You're going to end up, you know, like the skipper of the ship that I was told about in the Navy, whose navigation system went out. And he got on the announcement system for the ship, and he said, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. You know, the good news is we're making great time, but the bad news is we have no idea where we are. You know, and that's what this is like. You can have all the benefits in the world, but if you're not navigating by something that's where it should be, you will get lost, and that's what these false teachers were like. But then Jude doesn't leave well enough alone. Because in verses 14 through 16, he describes the evil that compels God's judgment. He is guaranteeing the destiny of false teachers is the certainty of God's judgment upon them. And the very first promise that he gives of this judgment is in verse 14. It says, it's also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they may have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Okay, first of all, you guys heard me read it and hopefully you were reading along. There was a word that got repeated several times. What was it? Ungodly. You can't miss it, can you? You can't miss it. Jude has a problem with these false teachers. And what is his problem? They are ungodly. That is his problem. I didn't tell you anything y'all couldn't have figured out by reading this, right? Did he make that point clear? Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. But what he's talking about here is, again, this book that is not part of Scripture called 1 Enoch that references the Lord's judgment that would come. And he says the Lord will come. In 1 Enoch, it actually references Yahweh coming. Here, this idea of the Lord is the idea of Christ's judgment. And can I tell you, as much as we want to be gospel people, and we are gospel people, we cannot deny the truth of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14:5, "And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Matthew 25:31-32, Jesus says, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the angels, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And 2 Thessalonians 1:7. I'm getting there. "And grant relief to you who are afflicted as well when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Let me tell you something. There is a theme in Scripture. There will be a day of judgment, and Jesus will come, and Jesus will execute that judgment. Right? We think of the great news of Philippians 2, where it talks about the humility of Christ taking on the form of man and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then what happens? God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may I say that that word every means every, and that means that whether you do it willingly or you do it unwillingly, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the purpose of this judgment is not just to be mean, but to convict of ungodly acts and harsh words. Ungodly living means living that is contrary to proper beliefs and practices. No unbelieving person will escape the judgment of God. No unbelieving person will escape the judgment of God. And look at the conduct that's going to be judged. They were grumbling and malcontents. What were they grumbling and malcontented about? Was it the color of the church carpet? I don't think so. Was it other believers? Possibly, but I don't think so. You know what I think it was? It was God. It was God's law. It was God's moral law. We don't like what you say we should do. We don't like you telling us how we want to live. They grumbled against the moral commands of Jesus. Can I tell you something, guys? We either bow before King Jesus or we reject King Jesus. There's nothing in between. There is no third option. You're either bowing before the king or you're rejecting the king. He did not leave us the option of riding on the fence. These people also are being judged because they are controlled by their own personal desires. Probably a reference to their own sexual sin and greed, living without the boundaries of God's law. And remember, God's law is not to earn our salvation. Those of y'all who have been here long enough know you're never going to hear that out of this pulpit. Right? But God knows, God has laid a path for us, as we studied in the book of Proverbs, that is how people thrive when they walk on the path. If he designed life, he knows how life should be lived and lived best. Who are we to determine what the proper path is? We need to lay our path on God's path, right? These people didn't want to do that. They actually boasted in their rebellion against God. They said, "No, we're doing it our way." The Frank Sinatra song isn't going to get you saved. Okay? And then the third thing is this partiality that they seem to show for financial gain. They were smooth talkers. They flattered to gain an advantage. They taught pleasantries that tickled people's ears, and it caused people to give them financial money, and they will be judged for that. And you know what's ironic? Judgment is the very thing they denied. what was going to happen to them is what they were denying. Hasn't this been a happy passage to study? So, let me make some application for this for us, okay? Because Jude has continued these dire warnings against the infestation of these lying teachers. He's shown us the true evil of these intruders, of these invaders. I was thinking about that word this morning. Those of you who saw the animated version of the Beauty and the Beast, you remember Lumiere, the French-speaking candelabra? When Gaston and the rest of the people from the village raided the castle, what did he call them? Invaders! Encroachers! That's what the false teachers were. That's what they were. And Jude's been warning against them. And here's the first application. If you've been here for any period of time, this is not going to shock you that I would say this. Truth matters, doctrine matters, godliness matters. And where do I get that? If it were not so, would God have made such a big deal about it? This clearly is important. He included this for us to have 1950 years after Jude wrote it. As I said before, it's not about where you go to church. It's about who you belong to, who you trust, what you believe, and whether your life is lined up with what you believe. It's the true gospel that will guard against this heretical false teaching and ungodly living. It is also why, as a church, we care so much about the way each of us live. Can I give you two quick examples of that? When someone wants to join Maya Community Church, the first thing they have to answer on their application is whether they sin. No. Because if you do, you've been disqualified, right? No, that is the only qualification to get in, right? But what we're looking for is we're looking for those who join the church. Does their life align with their profession? Right? We're trying to say, as much as we are, we're not judges of someone's eternal destiny, but as much as we're capable of seeing, is this what a Christian looks like? Because when Joe and Wendy Coleman joined the church, what we did with Joe and Wendy Coleman is we brought them up here and we said, folks, from what we can tell, this is what a Christian looks like. Okay? They're not perfect. They're trusting Jesus. Okay? And so that's why it's important for us to understand a person's life. Another aspect of church life, something that will cause some of you to gasp, church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? To punish you, right? Like the nun that hits you over the knuckles. No, to restore you to the walk that you have wandered for. That's why we're pleading that you would come back. Because when you live that way, your testimony to the world is Jesus doesn't make a difference. And we don't believe that. None of us believe that. So you see, that's not legalism, right? Because we never said you had to do that to be saved, right? We never put that before our trust and faith in Jesus. But that's why we care about why people live. So truth matters, doctrine matters, godliness matters. Second, false teachers always betray their true nature by their lifestyle. Throughout church history, wolves betrayed themselves. When a well-known television evangelist was caught with a hooker in Southern California a few decades ago and then wept in repentance on television, only to have his denomination ask him to step down in order to be restored to the Lord, and 1 week later goes back into the pulpit, he revealed his true nature. It may be hidden for a while, but it's eventually going to come out. And can I just put a slight twist on that? Most of the teaching today, most of the justification for new teaching that rejects, that tries to bring in a new morality, the world's morality, is simply rejecting God's law. It's just morally caving in to the culture in order to be accepted by the culture. And when we morally cave in to the culture, to be accepted by the culture, and we're opposed to God, we're denying God. And that's what many of these false teachers do. Third, this may not sound like good news, but you know, frankly it is. God doesn't tolerate those who deceive his people. I'm looking out here, I see a bunch of us who claim to be God's people. That should be comforting to us. God's about the business of protecting us. Right? I mean, some of his strongest words and warnings and judgment are to leaders and teachers. He tells elders that we're going to have to give an account for the flock that he's placed under our care. James tells people not many of you should desire to be teachers. Why? Because it doesn't pay well? No, that's not the reason he gives. You're going to be held to that standard. And our endurance to the end, and that's what all of us who are true Christians will do, we will endure to the very end, is because God is preserving us. And one of the ways that he does that, in spite of false teaching, is to not let false teaching and deceptive teaching go unpunished. He gives faithful shepherds to the flock to protect us, and God will condemn the false teachers. That means something, guys. I want you to hear this. I don't say this a lot, but you should know it's true. Hell is real. May not be popular, but it's real. And that's serious stuff. And those who would come about and creep into the body of Christ to deceive the people of Christ, intentionally deceive the people of Christ, deserve it. Bummer. Where's the good news in all of this?
Jesus.
Amen. 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 Which is, here's how I want to tie that up. Guess what? Back in verse 5, when this whole passage started, it began with this. I want to remind you, although you once knew it, that Jesus, or the Lord, saved a people out of the land of Egypt. God, just as God saved his people out of bondage, he has saved us. Now, here's two aspects of good news. All the wrongs that have ever been or ever will be committed against God's people will be avenged by God. All the wrongs that have ever been committed or will be committed against God's people will be avenged by God. But they will face judgment. But here's the real good news. For those of us who trust in Christ, his cross is our judgment. His cross has already taken our judgment. That's good news for us because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. So we need to understand this. God had Christ condemned so we wouldn't be. And we're free. That's the good news in all of this. And because that's such good news, do you see why that's worth fighting for? And not letting anyone twist it? Not letting anyone pervert it? No matter what. We're people of the gospel. So covenant with yourselves that as long as you attend Mayor Community Church, the teaching that is promoted by this church and the preaching that is done from this pulpit will always be the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very end until he comes. Pray with me, please. God, when we consider Jesus, when we consider your love for us being the direct cause of the sacrifice of Jesus, our sin, may we recognize what good news that is and never allow anyone to pervert it. Ever. To not soften it, to not say there must be some other way, because that just eliminates the good news of Jesus. Instead, may it motivate us to share that good news. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Trisha, I'm going to have us skip the next hymn. You can come on up, though.